I'm sorry for giving you a heartache this morning, or a heart attack. I'll wait for the, when it's your turn, I'll wait for the message in the morning as well, bit of payback, but I'll be ready. So my greatest fear is that my sermon notes go missing. So that happened last time, I think, when I preached on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. My little ones made off with my notes twice, and last night I accidentally put them on their drawing table, so I ended up with some drawings over my notes, but that was my mistake. But I have them with me today. When deciding on what to bring today, I had something else in mind, and I was actually teaching my little ones the other night, and I came across and I taught them from a well-known parable, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, something that all of us know so well, something that all of us have taught many, especially in Sunday school setups. And it was just such a fresh time with the Lord, just teaching my little ones this and reminding myself of the one on whom we serve and what he has done for us. And so I decided, no, we must scrap the rest, and we're going to try and unpack this one a bit for this Sunday. So that's what I've done for you today. And as I mentioned, this is one of the most well-known stories in the New Testament. It's one of Jesus' most famous parables. You ask someone, they know about the prodigal son. And really, the title, the prodigal son, is somewhat misleading in a way. Not necessarily in the sense that, you know, prodigal means spendthrift. So someone that just goes and spends everything, wastes everything. And really, that is what the son did. He had good gifts, he had received good gifts, and he squandered it all. But the main theme, really, the main character here is the father. This loving father. And for me, it was such a wonderful reminder of the Father whom we serve. Despite everything that happened in this parable, and we're going to try and unpack some of the context here, the benevolence and the grace and the love of this Father. And this parable is rich in fine details, rich in theologies from sin, rejection, reconciliation, repentance, and being given by grace, right standing before the Lord. Yet it is easy enough for a child to understand. And our Lord's parables were ways of attaching incredible truth in an understandable way to those who would hear and to those who would listen and to those whose eyes and ears were open. But often it was a rebuke to those whose ears and eyes were closed and could not grasp these truths. And very often the Lord, after dealing with the Pharisees, the religious sect, or the conservative religious sect of that time, he would often go into a parable, and they would understand certain aspects of it, but the truths would often evade them. Now these Pharisees, and really this sets the tone here for Luke 15, it is no different. The Lord is confronting the Pharisees and their ways of thinking, and their ways of thinking of who God really is. And really, even for us today, it is a reminder that we do not serve a vindictive God, a God that demands works, a God that demands things from us, a God that is just waiting to exercise judgment, but we serve a God that has come to save us. He has come to receive and reconcile sinners to himself. And this is the second time in Luke that this happens, where the Pharisees grumble against the Lord because he sits with sinners. They don't like it. It doesn't make sense to them. They are despised. They are to be on the outside. They are to do things, to earn their way back in here. And this was the Pharisee. And they were a religious sect that was self-righteous in every way. They followed the law to the T. And again, we need to follow. I mean, we have the Lord's commands, and we need to follow this. But they followed it in a way to earn right standing before the Lord. And they even added to it. They sought to earn a right standing with God and to be approved by him. And they loved the prestige of their position. And everything they did was for their own glory and their own pride. Really, they wanted the praise and glory back on themselves and not on the Father. And again, this is something that they miss. And this is something that this parable reminds us of, is that the Lord is glorified when sinners come to him. He is praised for his goodness and his grace and his mercy towards us. But the Pharisee wants that. The religious person wants that. And the one thing, well, one of the many things the Pharisees didn't understand was what brings God great joy. What is a great delight to God the Father of whom they professed to serve. They didn't understand who God was and what God was doing. And as I mentioned, this was to reconcile sinners to himself. This is why Christ came, to reconcile sinners to himself. He tells us that in Luke 5 and in many other places. He came to reconcile sinners to himself, to bring the Father glory, to reconcile lost man into relationship with him. And that he was reconciling the humble in heart, those that mourn over sin, those that are lost, and those that would repent, and those that need a physician, those that know they need a doctor. The Lord was bringing them back to him. And this is how Luke 15 kicks off. In chapter 1, it says, verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with him.'" Now the people were coming because they wanted to hear. And they wanted to hear because Jesus tells them at the end of chapter 14 in verse 35, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The sinner wanted to come and hear. So they came. They were wanting to hear from Jesus. They were wanting to hear what he had to say. This man that showed immense power, immense authority. What does he have to say? And they came. Those that were sick, those that needed healing. And I'm talking spiritually. But anyway, in verse 2 of chapter 15, which we just read, it says, "And both the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So in response to this, Jesus tells him three parables. And again, this happened in Luke 5 as well. We'll touch on that a bit later. But this is the second time they have grumbled against the Lord for sitting with sinners. And his response was three parables. You see, the Pharisees, the religious, the self-righteous, saw themselves as right and worthy before God. Everything they did made them worthy before the Lord, where everyone else was a sinner and they would not associate with sinners. To do so would seemingly approve of them. That's why they didn't want to eat with them. That's why they took offense of Jesus sitting with sinners. Why do you approve of them? Why are you with them? They did not do this. They did not want to associate with sinners. So Jesus tells them the parable of the lost sheep. Again, something that we know very well. Where 1 out of 100 sheep was lost, and then they search. And this you can see in verses 4 through to 7 of chapter 15. And they searched and they found the sheep. And he also told the parable of how a woman lost 1 of her 10 drachmas and searched until she found it. And in both the preluding parables, the owner, both being God, searched out what was lost. In other words, he searched out those that were lost. God came to save the lost. God came to give his son. This is what we know, this side of the cross. He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth. God came to redeem us, not leaving us to our own destruction, but coming to reconcile us to him through the death and resurrection of his son. And in both these parables, the owner rejoices. One of the lost sheep and the drachma. The owner rejoices when the lost item is found, and he celebrates and he brings his neighbors in and they have a feast. It brings our Father great joy when a sinner repents and turns to him. He is not a vindictive God just waiting to bring judgment. Yes, he will bring judgment. He is just. He is mighty. And he will come with his winnowing fork in his hand. But when sinners repent and turn to him, he is most glorified. For he is most holy and most worthy of praise. And when a sinner that is lost sees the grace, sees the holiness of the Lord and comes to him, he is glorified. When the lost are found. And this is what brings him great glory. And he is praised for his mercy. He is praised for his grace and his compassion. But it also brings him delight. He is not reluctant to save. He wants to save. And yes, he will save those whom he has set out to save. It is a great joy and delight to save those. It is not an emotionless task. It's not a loveless act by our God. It is a loving act, a deciding act, a willful act to save those whom he has set out to save. In verse 7, it says, "When he finds a sheep, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance. And it's not that these righteous people don't need to repent. They don't know that they need to repent. And they won't repent. And the Lord is not pleased with their unrepentance, with their self-righteousness. But he is overjoyed and he celebrates when one sinner repents. In verse 10 of the lost drachma, it says, in the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We sang earlier that we would sing praises to the Lord, and we will. When we come before him and we see him who he is, we are going to praise him for his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. We will. Oh, we will. We will praise him for what he has done. When we see him with unveiled faces of who he is, we will be blown away that he would show us such grace. And we will bring him glory for that. And the Pharisees did not understand this, that God was after sinners. God did not want the self-righteous, although he does save them. He does save the self-righteous as well when they repent and turn to him. But they could not bear being around sinners, nor did they delight in them coming to a saving faith of God. And we see this in our parable later. The oldest son, who is the Pharisee, who is the religious, the self-righteous, he did not delight when his older brother repented and turned back to the father. He did not enjoy that. And that is a hardness of heart. You must earn your way back. You must merit yourself again. And he did not understand that the Father is gracious and loving and benevolent. And as God's chosen people, we should seek to bring our Heavenly Father great joy and great glory. And we do this by proclaiming his excellencies. We do this by proclaiming the gospel of his Son, to seek to bring sinners back to God through the word and the power of the Spirit and the grace of God. And we should rejoice at people turning from their sin. We should rejoice at this. It is a wonderful thing. It brings our Father glory and it saves this person. And we should be enjoying the things that brings our Father great joy and glory. And this is where we enter the parable, which we'll look at today. Christ is confronting the self-righteousness and the misunderstanding of the Pharisees and the religious. And they, the Pharisees, are one of the main characters in this story. And it's a real challenge when you read this text to get the full impact of this parable. When we are so far removed from Middle Eastern traditions, and the Bible is a Middle Eastern book. It was written to that place and people in those times. So understanding many of the phrases and descriptions becomes a challenge to us. But yet it adds so much richness to the text and the richness to the understandings of what is happening. Don't get me wrong, what Jesus meant to say to those in those times, he is writing to us in these times and for us today. But to understand exactly the traditions and the context of what is happening here adds so much richness to the text. And it is hard for us to grasp many of these things when we don't fully understand it. And I'm going to try help bring some of that to light today as we go through this passage. So Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through to 32, I'm going to read. The parable of the prodigal son. And he said, a man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came, he approached the house, and he heard the music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and never have neglected a command of yours. And yet never have you given me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, child, you are always with me, and all this of mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive, was lost and has been found. So I've made a few notes today and really entitled it, there's the sinner or the rejection, there is the sinning, there is the repentance, and there is the reconciliation. So we're going to go through a bit of that today. In verse 11 through 12, it says, and a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And to understand the magnitude of what Jesus is setting here, or setting the scene with, we need to understand the Middle Eastern context of that time. And most of the people in those times were poor, they were peasants, they were very agricultural in nature, were in their way that they derived income for their families. And this is a common way in which families sustained themselves. But amongst that, what was very important, regardless of their background, was honor. Honor was very important. It was a very important principle to these people. In fact, it should be an important principle to us, especially honor for parents. In fact, you go back to Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, you will see the commands for children to honor your father and mother. You can go to the New Testament, Ephesians 6, and you will find it there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord and honor your mother and father. In fact, if you persisted in dishonoring your parents, you would be put out or put to death. If you struck your parents, you would be put to death if you failed to honor them. So honor was important. Now, many families would build wealth through generations in these times. Each generation would build on what was left to them. It was like a heritage, all right? So you, well, inheritance, obviously, but you would receive what your great-great-grandfather did and what your great-grandfather did and what your grandfather did and then what your father did. Everyone would build on what was passed on. They would build on to what was left of them. And this was very important. And the children understood that. The fathers understood that. That a father would pass on his estate, inheritance to his children, for them to carry on and build on and then give on to the next generation. Now this son, the youngest son, goes to his father and says, give me the share of my estate. And this was not something that you did. Father, give me the share of my estate. And those listening to this time would understand that this was a very disrespectful request. Very disrespectful to the father and very disrespectful to the family. The son was saying, in a sense, father, I don't want you. Family, I don't want you. Future generations, I don't care about your needs. I don't care if you are dead. In fact, that would make this easier for me to get my share. Father, if you did pass away. It will make it easier for me to get what I want if you were dead. And the Pharisees, who were the main audience, would get this. They understood the motive and heart behind the son's request. And they would see this as highly disrespectful. In fact, very customary in that time, a father would slap his son across the face just to bring him in line. Just give him a straight slap. And he would be back in line. And the honor restored back to the father. As the father shows his authority and puts his son back to where he needs to be. But what adds to the disrespect is that the son asks for his share of the estate. Now, there's a difference between estate and inheritance. And in the old Middle Eastern culture, probably maybe still common today, is that a father would pass on the oversight and the authority of all that contributes to the family and to the sons, and he would give that to his children. So all the oversight, all the responsibility. So income streams, businesses, farms, whatever else that may be, those that work for the family, such as slaves and hired hands, the responsibilities to manage the estate. So all of this is the inheritance. It's a responsibility that gets handed over. This is yours. You need to take ownership and responsibility of all of this. and you would inherit or receive what was the Father's. So this was taking on the full responsibility of it all. And very often managing what had been passed on from generations to help generate and create the wealth of the family. And according to the Old Testament, I think it's in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, two-thirds would go to the oldest son and one-third to the younger. And that's how the estates were divvied up in those days. And when the father, when the time was right, he then did the dividing up. Even while you're still alive, he would still pick a time. He'd say, all right, I'm going to give you your two-thirds and your one-third. And this is the way that I'm going to train you to start taking over the estate. I'm going to nurture you in this way, and you're going to learn how to run my estate. But I'm still in charge until I die. It's not yours, it's mine. But I'm going to help you learn how to do it, because one day it is going to be yours. And this was the point of dividing things up early. But this son request was not for the inheritance, but for the estate. It was for the material assets. That's what he wanted. I want the house. I want the land. I want the cattle. I don't want the responsibilities. I don't want the family. I don't want to support anyone here. I just want my stuff and I want to go. And this is what he did later on. He says not a few days later, he got up and left to a distant country. He wants his stuff and he wants to be gone. And this is what he was saying. And this is what everyone around him would have understood. In fact, if we read on in verse 13, it tells us that he gathered all these things and squandered his estate in reckless living. Now, he would not have taken along cattle, sheep, and houses and land. You can't take all of that with you, and you can't go squander that in a short period of time. So he would have had to turn all of this into cash and into cash quickly, or into some legal tender quickly to get this done. But the thing is that everything still belonged to the father. The house, the cattle, the land, everything that was given to the son, that one third, because he is the younger, still belonged to the father. So he would actually have to make a deal with someone, like a future or a future hedge. And we get those these days. We bet on something in the future. You get certain ways of doing that. Don't ask me about it. I struggle just to get my monthly budget all in line or to make sure we reconcile it in the month. But people bet on futures, a future value of something. And potentially this is what he did to make cash. He would have found someone, an eager buyer, and said, listen, I've got to go. I need cash. Here's all this stuff. In about 10 years or so, 15 years, my dad's going to die, and then this becomes mine. We're going to write a deal, which then becomes yours. But pay me now for it. So out of desperation, I'm pretty sure the son would have sold low. But now he has cash. He has legal tender. And someone else has the right now to this estate when the father passes on. And this young man wanted nothing of the good things that the father could give him, but only that which he could go and spend on his life. He wanted out of the family. He wanted out. And that is actually why, if you look at verse 24 and 32, the father says that the son was dead and is now alive. Now, the son wasn't physically dead. And yes, we understand from a spiritual point of view, that spiritual death. But in this context, the father would have disowned the son in that way. He would have said, well, my son has left. He has disowned this family. He is dead to us. And actually, in some, if you go read up about it, they would actually have funeral services for this. Even though the son was alive and he's gone, they would have a funeral service. So the son was dead to the family. He wanted nothing to do with the family. And this was a serious dishonor to the father. But instead of rebuking and shaming his youngest son and giving him that slap across the face to get him back in line, the father gives him what he wants. Now, without ado, the father in this parable is obviously God. And if you look at this in a way, this is God giving the sinner what he wants. He's giving the sinner his freedom. And Romans 1 makes that very clear. The Lord has handed them over. He's giving them over. And often the Lord does that. He lets the sinner take what he wants. You want this? Go do it. Go sin. And I hand you over. And that is a terrible place to be. The Father, God, is not loved by the sinner. He has no relationship with the sinner. The sinner here, the son, has no love towards his father. I don't want you, Father. I have no love towards you. The older son, who is there as well, who should be standing up for his father, has no love for his father. He is not there. Let this son of yours go. I'm not going to stand up for your honor. None of the sons here have a relationship with their father. And it's the same way us that are lost in our sin have no relationship with God the Father. No matter what you do, you have no relationship with God, because the sinner wants nothing to do with God. Romans 3 makes that very clear. You can go read that. Sinner wants nothing to do with the family of God. And even when we are lost in our sin, as redeemed people, as saved Christians, when we are in our sin and living habitually in our sin, we kind of steer away from the church. We steer away from God's common graces, from prayer, from Bible studies, from Bible readings, from good fellowship, from church, from worship. And this is us in our natural, inherent, sinful state. But the Father is good. He is kind, loving, powerful, gracious, and patient. And we hear about God, but we reject all he has to offer. We reject everything about God. And in our sin, we determine to live the way we want with what God has given us. So that is the rejection. This son rejects his father as us, the sinners, reject God. But in verse 13 and 14, it says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate, living recklessly. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. All right, so the son, a flagrant sinner. He doesn't make any qualms about, who do you think I am? I am a sinner. And I don't care what you think about me. I'm not trying to hide anything. I'm not trying to hide behind religious activity. I'm a flagrant sinner. And he sets out to a distant country. In other words, he ran as far away as he could get from the father and the family. He ran as far as he could go. And in this case, a distant country would probably be some Gentile land or some area that is heavily influenced by the Gentiles. Obviously, sin and those that reject the worship of the true God. In other words, going from his father's home to a land of sinners that reject God. And this tells us that the sinner, the younger son, went full-minded to go live as he pleased in the ways of this world. This is what he wanted. And the father, Romans 1 again, handed him over, gave him over to do things which should not be done. And now we'll see that both the son are in fact sinners. The younger is an irreligious sinner. He doesn't hide the fact that he is a sinner. He doesn't hide the fact that he is lost. And the other, the older brother, is a religious sinner. Outwardly, he is righteous. Outwardly, he is full of good works. But inside, he is dead bones. And this world, dear listener, is full of both. The church is full of both as well. The church is full of the religious sinners that have no relationship with God, no love for God, no desire for him. Yet outwardly, they mask this with religious activity and hang around in the house of God. They think that their works and what they do is going to save them, but it will not. And the parable speaks to both. In this parable, this older son, the seemingly upright, right-standing son before God, are the Pharisees. And remember, Jesus is addressing them according to verses 1 through 3. How can you hang out with sinners? Was the charge that they brought to Jesus. But Jesus rebukes them and warns them. He rebukes them and warns them. And in verse 7, when he tells them that heaven rejoices more over one sinner repenting of his sins than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In other words, 99 self-righteous people that think they need not repent, their works earn their standing before God. Your religious activity gains you zero before God. Zero before God. Going to church, saying the right things means nothing if you do not have a genuine relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus. But the younger son, he is out there living it up. He's living the good life, as we put it these days. Spending, squandering. I assume parties, prostitutes, harlots, foul language, you name it. This sinner is at his peak. He's at his peak of sinning. His heart was corrupt, and now the Lord has allowed that to come out fully, and he's at his peak of sinning. And this does not mean that all sinners sin to such an extreme. Don't get me wrong, all sin deserves death. But not all of us sin to this extreme, but Jesus is making a point here. And some of us have been saved from this type of sin, from this peak of sin. Maybe some of us didn't live this type of high-ferocity sin. But all of us have been saved from sin. The point is that, and that is what Jesus is telling the Pharisees, is that God forgives the most debauched of sinners. When they say, how can you sit with these sinners? And the tax collectors were hated. They were hated back then. They extorted. And all the other sinners, the prostitutes or whoever would come with Jesus, those that are regarded as high-handed sinners, the Lord is saying, I save all. No one is apart from my grace. No one is outside that cannot be saved. No one can sin too much that God can't fully forgive, that God came to save every level of sinner. And this is why Jesus sits with them. This is why he eats with them, to redeem whoever will come. Christ's life, his death and resurrection was more than enough to wipe away every sin ever committed and to be committed. Although only applicable to those who trust in him, it is all powerful to cover and redeem the most vilest of defenders. Jesus is making a picture. This son is an extreme sinner. He is at the peak. And verse 14 tells us that the young son squandered everything. He had nothing left. He hit rock bottom. And to add to this, a severe famine hit the land. Now, a severe famine is not like what we understand, little food shortages on the shelf. You know, there's no bread or milk, or back in COVID times, no toilet paper because everyone went to go nickel the toilet paper for whatever reason. But there was nothing around. There was nothing. That is what a severe famine is. Remember, it's agricultural. There's no food, there's no grain, there's nothing. And those that are farmers dread at something like this. But people would turn to each other. They would fight each other, kill each other to get food, whatever ounce of food they could give. They would even eat each other. That is how severe famines got. You go read the famine stories of the 1800s or the 1700s. It's like an apocalypse. It is intense. It's not like what we know. It is bad. And here this guy has zero money. He has nothing. And now the apocalypse, a severe famine has hit the land. This young man, this young son was rock bottom. He hit rock bottom. But instead of repenting at this point and turning back to the Father, he, like many of us, makes a plan. All of us have been there. He's in the bottom of his sin, but I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to make a plan. And dear listener, I was there. Me, I was a flagrant sinner, an open sinner. I drank. I used foul language. I dishonored. I did everything. I enjoyed fleshly pursuits. I had no interest in God, even though I was brought up and taught the things of the Lord. And when things got bad, I would try to pull myself together. Norman, just stay away from the clubs. Norman, just don't do this. Just chill out a bit. You'll get yourself going again. You'll get yourself going again. I'm going to make a plan. I'll make a plan to get things going again. I'll walk a straight road. And I'd walk the straight road for a bit. But I would be back there after a few weeks. And I'll be back exactly where I tried to run from. Now this man does the same thing. He trusts in his stability. In verse 15, it tells us, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. He decided, I am going to go get a job. I am going to go get a job. Now John MacArthur cleverly notes that in verse 16, it says, no one was giving him anything. So he says, I'm going to go hire myself out to one of these citizens to go get something. So he really latched himself onto one of the citizens of that country. And I think this person got so annoyed because he kind of begged and begged and begged that the man just said, just go out into my fields and feed my pigs. But it says that he was not getting anything after that. So this man had no intention to pay him. And this gives this idea that kind of like when you maybe go into some poor nations or streets where people kind of just hang on to you and they beg for money. I think this guy was doing the same here. It's just begging, begging, begging. And he latched himself on, and this man just said, just go into my fields and just feed my pigs. And he sent him into the field to feed his pigs. Dear listener, the sin, or the point, is that sin never delivers what it promises. This man set out with all his wealth. I'm going to go live it up. From the fall in Genesis 3 up until today, sin destroys. Sin lies. Sin is from the father of lies, and we must remember that. It promises satisfaction, yet brings only pain. It promises relief, yet heaps only burdens upon us. It promises happiness, yet always ends in regret. Sin is a terrible, or should I say, a good liar. It is a terrible master. Do not be deceived. Sin cannot be trusted. Sin cannot be trusted. And often we are tempted in these ways, and we must remind ourselves that we are believing a lie. I often remind my girls that when we sin and when they sin, you are listening and believing a lie. You are believing that you should have authority over mommy and daddy. You are believing that you should not obey mommy and daddy. You are believing that you should be horrible to your sisters or whomever. You are believing a lie, and we do the same thing. When we run after the pursuits of this world, when we fear man, so we lie, or whatever we do, we are believing the lie. Thinking this is what I need and rebelling what God has put in place for his glory and our good. Our glory over his, our pride over his, our wants over his, our honor over his. That is what we are doing. But secondly, this young man has fully indulged and given into sin and done it all. And Jesus has successfully portrayed, especially to his listeners, that this man is a lost cause. He is dead to his family. He is shamed. He has squandered everything. He is a lost cause. No hope. Lost to his family. Lost to God. A man deserving full responsibility and consequence for his life. Now look at Ephesians 2. I was reminded of Ephesians 2. Well known. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's detailing all of us, how we all followed the rules and principalities and the rulers of this world. And this is what this young man did. And this was us, and maybe this is some of us still. You're either following Christ or you're following this world, the devil, the father of this world. And at the point, this is the man. But Ephesians 4, and it kind of ties into this here, God did something. It says in verse 4, after detailing who we were, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And God did something in this young man's life in this parable. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father? So he, for some reason, the father that he despised, his father came to mind. His father came to his mind. How many of the hired men of my fathers have more than enough bread to eat, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. But God opened our eyes, and he is seemingly working in this young man's life. This young man started coming to his senses. He has hit rock bottom. He has tried to make a plan, but now he is coming to his senses. The young man remembers his father. He remembers the father's generosity, that even hired men, that's men that stand on the side of the road. We see plenty of them when you drive through town, just looking for day work. That's a hired man, that even them have so much food because his father pays them generously. They are paid well by my father. They have enough food and bread. My father is a good man. He's a generous man. And this young man sees what he has done. He has sinned against heaven and against his father. But when it says that he has sinned against heaven, it just means that his sins have like piled up into heaven. They are many. They've piled up into heaven. There are many sins that I've done. And he realizes that his sin and dishonor make him no longer worthy to be called a son. He has rebelled and no longer can be seen as a son, but only a hired hand, some day worker, and treated as such. And the Pharisees at this point would be like, yes, yes, yes. We agree. He has sinned. He loses all. He must now work his way back as a hired hand, and he must earn his position back. And this is all religion apart from Christianity. All religion these days is this, except Christianity. You work your way towards your deity. You earn your place, and when you die, the scales will be weighed. You don't know the weight of those scales, but they will be weighed. But not so with Christ. Not so with Christianity, excuse me. Not so with saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The work has been done. Christ has said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Works are done away with. Christ has paid it all. Dear listener, this is a gift from God that you cannot turn your back on. If you do not know Christ, there is no other way to be made right with God other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance. And the young son who rejected the father is now repenting. And this is at the core of the gospel, repentance. This is what Jesus is trying to portray to the Pharisees and all who read this. No one is righteous. All need to turn from their sin and repent. And in a similar one, in Luke 5, Jesus saying, again answering the grumbling Pharisees for telling Jesus, why are you sitting with these sinners? He says to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ came to reconcile sinners to God. Proclaiming repentance was why the Father sent him from heaven to earth. Christ came to teach, he came to serve, but he also came to call sinners to repentance and to give his life as a ransom for many. To pay the price that we could not pay, he came. And Jesus is again rebuking the Pharisees and reminding them that repentance is needed. It is not your works, it is a realization of who I am, of who God is, and what your sin is. It is what is needed. We are all sick. We are all sinners, whether to the extreme or to less. We are all corrupted with the effects of sin, and we all reject God. Patrick Sleiman writes this, the call to repentance defined Jesus' ministry. His words in Mark's gospel are repent and believe. His last words in Luke's gospel called his people to proclaim repentance to all nations. In the intervening 3 years of ministry, he sent his apostles to preach that men should repent. And he denounced the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And he warned his hearers, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. At its most basic level, repentance refers to a change of mind, specifically how one thinks about himself and his standing before the Lord. And some of us here might think repentance is for those that do not yet know the Lord. And yes, that is true. You must repent when you come to the Lord in saving faith. But our lives as believers must be marked by a daily repentance. We will need to repent of our sin daily until the Lord calls us home. I do. Hourly, I need to repent. We are to abandon sin. Christ holds us responsible to have a life characterized by repentance. In Hebrews 12, he says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In Matthew 5, Jesus uses the analogy of gouging our eye out or cutting off our hand, which causes you to sin. We are to abandon sin, turn from it. Sin is serious. And although as believers, we are no longer under condemnation for our sin as the unbeliever, Christ will still discipline us for unrepentant sin. We must not coddle sin. We must not coddle it. And again, Patrick Sleiman writes, we must treasure confession. I love that. We must treasure confession. As much as unrepentant sin should frighten us, confession of sin should delight us. The divine joys promised to the confessor are unmatched. Quoting Psalm 51, he says, confession of sin is sweet balm that restores the joy of our salvation. Quoting Psalm 32, it is what breaks sin's patterns, removes God's heavy hand of conviction, and restores the vitality of obedience. Confession is the means through which our Savior washes us thoroughly from our iniquities and cleanses us daily from our sin. The undistracted Christian keeps these promises close at hand because he knows that sin's greatest weapon is the lies it will tell. What is also important to note is the young man has faith. He has faith in his father, faith in who his father is, faith in what his father has showed himself to be. He knows the character of his father. His father did not fight him with a slap. He did not pull him down and disown him at his request. And he had every right to do so. But he saw and remembers how his father looks after those who work for him, that they have enough bread. His father is a good man, a reasonable man. And he trusts in that. His faith is not misplaced, as we will see now. Verse 20 through to 24. and I think we'll probably park it here today. So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now the son makes his way back to the father. Now it is important to know that as this young man enters the city would know what this young man has done. And they would ridicule him. And they would shame him. In fact, if we understand culture and tradition, the city might not have even let him in. His father certainly would not have let him in. His father would have made him wallow outside the city gates until his father allows him back in. His father would make him wait outside the gates and receive his shame and then let him come in and work for his place back. The father, however, is watching and looking for his son. It says that while his son was a long way off, his father saw him. The father was looking out into the distance, a long way off before the city. He was longing for his son to return. His son was not dead to him. The father did not hate his son. He loved him. The father was hurting that his son had left. But the father sees his son from a way off, and his father felt compassion and ran. Now, this is important. The Middle Eastern older men, especially those of status, and I think this father has status. I think he is a wealthy man given his estate and that this young man can squander a lot. These type of men did not run. Running is shameful. It exposes your legs. You're a man of honor. Don't be shamed by running after someone else. They did not run. But this father did. He ran. Why? Why did he run towards his son, who should be ashamed as he entered the city and begged to be reunited to his father and restore the honor to his father? The shame that the son was about to receive should restore the honor back to the father. But the father ran, you see, to spare the son from the shame. The father set out like a flint to stop the shame coming upon his son, to spare him of the shame. The father knew of the shame and the hurt the son would experience, the ridicule and the embarrassment. So the father ran. He ran fast. He ran to protect his son. He ran so that the shame and ridicule could not happen to his son. He loved his son and he ran, bringing more dishonor to himself to protect his son from the shame. His father ran. And this is God in Christ for us. This is our heavenly, glorious Father. This is what he did for us. He came from heaven in Christ, lived a life of humble stature. He walked the cross, bearing our shame, receiving the abuse, receiving everything we should have received, then willingly gave up his life for us. He bore all our sin, all our guilt, all our shame, took on more shame that we should not receive the due penalty for our sin. He removed all shame and condemnation. Dear listener, God acted. He did not wait for us to meet him on the day of judgment, as we would not be able to stand before him. He did not make us grovel and beg and work for us to be reunited to him. He did it all. He took it all. He paid it all. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. The Father embraces his filthy son, covered in sweat, covered in pig dirt, sweaty, smelly from his poverty, covered in the shame that he has caused. But his father embraces him. He kisses him. He grabs him all over. The father is overjoyed. I don't care what my son looks like. He is back. And in verse 21, the son recites his confession. This the confession that he's determined to confess to his father. He says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But look at what the son did not mention. He did not mention what he did in the previous verse, which was to make me as one of your hired men. The purpose of being a hired man for the young man or for the young son was so he could work and earn his place back, earn the lost estate back, earn his place again with his father, if at all that was possible. He had to work, work, work. And that is what he understood. And the Pharisees listening would have been saying, yes, yes, you must work. Keep doing what you need to do to earn your place back. And all religions around the world are to work, do, and keep, and maybe, just maybe, you will be accepted. But not so with this father. Not so with our merciful, loving father. You see, the son didn't mention this because he could see that his father had accepted him. His father had accepted him out of the goodness of his heart. It was his father's joy to accept him back, to accept his lost son back. His son was dead to the family, to him, and to have him with him again, the son was fully accepted. The response of the father let the son know, I don't need to work. I don't need to work anymore. My father has accepted me fully. And verse 22 and 23 makes that clear. It tells us how he ordered the slaves to serve the son. Go fetch my best robe. Go fetch our ring. Go clean my son. Go get him sandals. Go slaughter the fattened calf. Call our neighbors and let's rejoice. My son is home. He is alive again. The robe was mentioned, or the robe mentioned would have been the first or the finest robe in the family. The robe reserved for the father for high occasions, or reserved for those that he allows to wear it, maybe on the older son's wedding day or so. And this robe would show the importance of the person wearing it. And the father gives the robe to his son. And he gives a ring to his son. And the ring would carry the family, maybe the family signet or logo or picture. And you would seal letters with it. It shows authority. And the listeners understood what Jesus was saying here. This son, this debauched sinner that has now confessed his sin, has full sonship. Instantly, immediately, without haste. There is no waiting for sonship to be given, a year or so of probation period. It was immediate. And when a sinner repents of their sin and has faith in the atoning work of Christ, who has faith and repents, they are immediately adopted as sons of the Most High. God gives us immediate sonship. He immediately bestows on us all spiritual blessings that we need. He holds nothing back. And like this father who gave his robe, ring, sandals, and fattened calf immediately to his son and restored his sonship, so does God do for us. Our Father is benevolent. And this grace and mercy and forgiveness that God shows is what brings God honor. It what brings him glory. And the father in this story will be celebrated at the feast they're about to have. The son won't be celebrated. The father is going to be celebrated for his great compassion and mercy. He will be honored. And we will stand before God one day and we will honor and praise him for his great mercy and compassion towards us. This brings the father great joy. Sinners of all kinds expressing faith and repentance. And God is not some vindictive, angry God waiting to smite the sinner. No, he longs that the sinner returns. God is merciful to receive sinners back. He is patient. And as in verse 10 and 7 of chapter 15, heaven rejoices as they praise God and exalt God for his great compassion and mercy. And this carries into the story as the father has a feast for his son. Dear listener, may we proclaim the gospel to a needing world, to bring our Father joy, and may we praise the Father for his great compassion and mercy towards us who believe. I'm not going to be able to finish today, but I hope that that encouraged you and to remind you of the goodness of our Father of whom we serve. He is truly, truly benevolent. And if you have not trusted in him, I implore you and encourage you to consider these things. As the Lord said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When this life is done, there is no more chance left. Father, oh Lord, you are great. Lord, despite your greatness, and your authority and your power and compassion, love and mercy, you came down to reconcile wretched sinners as us. We brought nothing, Father, and you gave everything. Lord, I pray that this would just cause us to worship you more, to praise you more, but to live in light of the fact that we have been fully adopted as sons. There is nothing more that we need to do to attain any position with you, Father. And we thank you. Lord, I pray that you would keep us this week. Lord, you'd keep us safe in our various tasks and work that you have given us. Lord, that we would be faithful and diligent with our hands and with our minds as we provide for our families and provide for those that are in need. May we be generous, Lord, for you are generous. May we give, for you are the giver of all things. Set our hearts and our minds on eternity with you, when we will rest, when we will praise and enjoy you and rejoice in you for all eternity. In your mighty name we pray, amen. Have a blessed Sunday, and we'll see you again next week. Mark Christopher will be with us, so please come expecting a good crunching session as he always brings. Thank you. Have a good one.